would be grateful for your prayers this evening. Maybe some folks here don't know me. My name's Ed Wilson. I live in Shawnee, Oklahoma these days. I have a doctrine. I'd like to preach to you by the Lord's help. And I have had some recent health issues that impact my ability to speak like I like to. So I'm going to try to speak without vehemence. And boring enough when you have vehemence. So I appreciate your prayers and the courtesy of your attention for a little while. I want to talk, by the Lord's help, on the subject of foot washing. We typically have ordinance services in our larger meetings and sometimes in our local congregations. But on those occasions, because the congregation is going to be engaged in some separate activities, we separate and wash feet, and we also hand out the juice and the bread, it interferes with the time. It's difficult for a minister to fully expound on what those scriptures mean. Well, we could have an ultra long service, but that's kind of a handicap. So do it this way, because there are some very precious things in that body of doctrine that are worth all of our understanding. It seems so to me. Part of the reason that I think that is because the Apostle John, who gives us the only description we have of foot washing, started his description of that final hours of Jesus' life in the 13th chapter of his book, and devoted almost a third of his book to those events that followed there. The things that happened in the upper room, and then the things that led directly to Jesus' crucifixion. So that underlines the importance of it, because Jesus was approximately 33 and a half years old when that happened. He'd been in active ministry for 3.5 years, and yet there's greater emphasis laid in John's gospel and also in the others, not to the extent that John was, but to them, on this part of what he said. So that tells me that it's important. If you want to understand things about God, this is worth studying and understanding. And also, John went into great detail in the things that he described about this. Now, I'm one of those people who feel that there's nothing in the Bible simply there to take up space. Everything that's there has importance and meaning. And so that underlines, again, the importance of this passage of Scripture. I'd like to read it to you, beginning in the 13th chapter of John with the first verse. And again, I respectfully ask your prayers this evening. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, and my purpose this evening is going to be to read this passage through and then go back and take things from it and try to explain by the Lord's help what they mean. And I hope to be able to demonstrate to us the towering passion that's in the comments that John gave us here. And we titled this little discourse simply Foot Washing. For the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. That's why he said that. So after he'd washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down, he said unto them, You know what I've done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. It's a very profound lesson of the vital essence of the Christian gospel. It's wrapped up in this passage that I've read to you. We, in our particular belief system, don't misunderstand me, I'm a lifelong adherent of it, place emphasis on this phrase, ye also ought to wash. So we practice literally what this commandment is. As I say, I'm a partaker of that. There are folks who see in it instead the importance of carrying this out in the attitudes that we have to one another. While, as I say, I'm a practitioner of washing one another's feet, I also would certainly agree that the very deepest essence of Jesus' message here is a humility that we ought to show toward one another, for love really is the central theme of the gospel, and it is the glue that binds God's church together. If we never have the opportunity to participate in another foot washing service, we owe a great debt of humble respect and love and appreciation to one another. So let's go back through this passage again now and see some of the important things in it. First off, Jesus knew that his hour was come. In the other events that are recorded in the Gospels, very seldom do the writers pay very much attention to the motives of what Jesus did or why he did what he did. They just recite what happened and leave it for the Spirit to reveal or us to understand by other means. But in this case, John took particular pains to explain to us what the motive was, why Jesus did that. And you wonder sometimes how he knew it. I think, because this was written some 30 years or more after those scenes in the upper room, I have it in my mind that John's vivid experience in the upper room towered in his heart. And as time went by, he pondered on those things and understood them more and more, and they became more and more vivid in his mind, so that even though so much time had elapsed, please don't misunderstand, I give every room for the Spirit to have brought it all back to his mind again, but I have the opinion that his own deep love for the Lord and the experience that he had walking with him underlined these things and made them more critical and important to him, so that not only did he recall the particular things that Jesus did, but every aspect of why he did it like he did, well, that became a vibrant part of John's life as well. So look what it says. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew his hour was come. Depart out of this world unto the Father. That was uppermost in Jesus' mind. That's what John says. He knew that it was going to come to pass. And what a thing it was. This world of strife and hardship and difficulty, Jesus' life was not an easy one. The early fathers say that by the time Jesus was crucified at 33 and a half years, he looked like a man in his late 50s. Most of the travail that he suffered happened during those 3.5 years. He labored without rest. You must remember, when Jesus got old enough to guide his own footsteps, he found his way to the temple. And he stayed there. He actually overstayed his time there. He's only 12 years old. He wasn't yet free to take the role of a man. Most of his ministry, a significant part of his ministry, took place in the temple because it was the one place on earth where he could get closest to the calm home that he had known before he came here. There must have been, because he knew what heaven was and is, there must have been a strong anticipation in his mind. Just a little farther now, and I will have done everything that I need to do, and I'm ready. I think Jesus was eager to leave this world.
Yes, he was.
I think he was ready for something else to happen. And also there was in his mind the grim anticipation, the horror, the unspeakable agony that he was to endure, more than any human ever has before. Oh, there have been many people crucified, and it is an awful way to die. Certainly it is. So is bone cancer. So are many other things that people have. But Jesus bore the sins of the world. And in his prayers, seeking grace to be able to bear it, he brushed the very edge of the limit that the human frame can endure. So that the scripture said he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And that's what it's talking about. He went, strained his human flesh to the maximum that it could take and not break and actually go over the edge in praying for you and me. He knew that was before him too. He saw the cross. He saw the shame. He saw the agony. Have you ever been around someone who's waiting to die? A violent death, I mean, is different when you have a physical ailment. But a violent death, it's an awful thing. And where would you say their thoughts are apt to be concentrated? On themselves.
Yes.
You take someone and let them know, tomorrow this time, you're going to have nails in your hands. And you're going to be hanging between heaven and earth. People are going to beat you until they strip the flesh off your back and nearly can see the lungs underneath it. And then they're going to put a cross on your shoulder and you'll carry that up the hill. And the soldiers are going to mock you and they're going to put a crown of thorns on your head. There are people who would just buckle under that threat. Not the spiritual, just the physical. There are people who just buckle. They'd just be reduced to jelly at the thought of it. And many people, if they were having their final visit with their dearest and dearest, would want that to be the topic of conversation. I want you men to comfort me. Do you see what I'm about to go through for you? Would you read these passages of Jesus, and he barely even mentions it. His whole focus is on the disciples that are there. That is love, folks, that reaches beyond looking at himself and what he was to suffer. I think, well, the scripture tells us he endured the cross, despising the shame for the glory that was set before him. Let me read it again. Knowing that his hour was come, he should depart out of this world unto the Father. He created this world. He was there when the light shone out of darkness. He was there when the sea separated and the dry land appeared. He was there when God made a man out of the mud and breathed into him the breath of life. Everything in it was in his hands and his power, and he knew that. At this supreme moment of his life, not only did he understand the agony that lay immediately before him, he also understood that he had the power in his hand to make anything that he would of it. He was not a captive. He is not properly a martyr. He laid down his life voluntarily. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Another translation has that. Well, we can read it this way and say he loved them and he never stopped loving them. But another translation has it in a way that seems to me better. He loved them utterly. He loved them more than he loved himself. He loved them to the limit that passion could go. I don't know how to put into words what this means. in my own recent experiences with illness, I have seen things that are not lawful to be uttered. And I have no more words to describe what they are than Paul did, perhaps. But I'll say this, I will never look at a soul the same way again. The Lord let me know, inside every one of us, there is something. I know you've heard it before. It's only the same words. I don't know any better to use. But there is a divine spark. There's something God put there. It is the you. It is who you are. It's not correct to say you have a soul. What the Bible teaches is you are a soul. You are a soul. There's something in you that cries out for justice, for truth. People overlay it. People allow the devil to overlay it with habits and vices, with denial, with bitterness, with resentments, with love for the thing, pleasures of this world. I tell you, folks, God in heaven is able to strip every bit of that away in a moment of time and leave there before him the quivering, trembling soul of a man devoid of every defense. The scripture said every knee would bow and every tongue would confess unto God. There's something in every human being with a rational mind that understands there's right and wrong. In reality, there aren't any atheists in the world. There are people who profess it. But there is something in every soul that knows there's a God. And it's impossible to describe how much the Lord loves that thing in every one of us. And so he was willing to face the things that he did. He loved his own to the uttermost. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper. Now, the Passover supper has a prescribed pattern that is to follow. Well, maybe I can compare it to our ordinance services. You know, we have a pattern that we follow. We have some words and some prayer, and the brethren and sisters separate, and the sisters go to one place, and the brothers another, wash their feet, and they have a way they do that, and then they come back. We always do it the same way. Those people did too. They were commanded to do it. But Jesus broke the mold. He did something that had never been done before. I think the apostles must have sat there in astonishment. What is he going to do? He rises from the supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. The Bible doesn't say this. Wiser people than I have speculated about it, what I'm going to say next. The book of Luke deals with this same situation in the 22nd chapter. I'll just read a little of it. Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And he says, the son goes to do as we determine. And they began to inquire among themselves who it would do this. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Clear down to the upper room. Still in that same quarrel. Who is going to be the most important? Human ego has wrought so much trouble in this world. And brethren, I testify to you this evening that the power of the Holy Spirit was intended to give people victory over that terrible carnal urge to be the most important. If I'm neglected, I'll make trouble. If I can't do anything else, I'll get depressed and feel bad. Wars are fought because of people's ego. Hundreds and thousands of people have died just because somebody wanted to be more important than somebody else. And here they had it, this upper room. How much we could say of the upper room. This dramatic scene took place there, and it has become almost the emblem of the Christian faith. Many a famous artist has painted it, what the upper room was. We don't know this for sure, what the connection was between Jesus and whoever allotted that room to him. But we read again at Pentecost how that the 120 were gathered together in the upper room. And I like to think it was the same one. Wouldn't that have meant something to your memory to go back again to that very same place and spend time fasting and praying there, waiting for the next demonstration that the word was, that the Lord was to send? This was a powerful incentive that was working on these people. Well, as I started to say, people wiser than me have suggested, because this conflict was going on, these men had walked down a dusty road, and anybody who's ever been in one of those eastern cities can also tell you, they're not like our sidewalks, certainly much less so in that time than ours. Through whatever the filth and corruption was that lay in the city streets and came into this room, and nobody washed anybody's feet. But they did get into a conflict about who would be the most important. So there's a question. Was it possibly because nobody was willing to do it to anybody else? Maybe that had something to do with what the Lord did. I take the other view. I think the Lord would have done it anyway. But let me read to you again what this says. He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, because the utensils were there for feet washing, but apparently they had not been used. He took the towel, the basin sitting there, no water in the basin. He asked nobody to help him. He poured the water in the basin himself. And I see them in my mind's eye, amazed. What is he going to do next? And then start going around and washing their feet. I don't know who he started with. We know it wasn't Peter. But it occurs to me, I wonder if it was Judas. Wouldn't that be just like the Lord? To pick the traitor first. His love extended to Judas the same as it did to James, to John, to Peter, to any of them. Oh, brethren, his love extends to you and me. Beyond our ability to grasp or understand, it's tremendous. It's overwhelming. He got down on his knees. This has so much in it. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And he went on to emphasize it. And it brings to mind something Paul said in Philippians 2 and 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, the manner of a servant, the disposition of a servant. Have you ever had a servant? I've been to India, and I've seen servants. I'm an American. I find it very offensive. I've been raised from the time I could breathe air nearly to believe that we're all equal. Nobody should have to be subservient to anybody else. That's almost just an American idea. It hasn't been that way in most of the history of the world. And I've seen those people who wouldn't look you in the eye. Keep your head down. You ask them to do something, they act like they expect the next word from you will be the lash. And they jump. And they're eager, and it makes me feel bad. Nobody should have to be that way to anyone else. Jesus took the manner, the disposition of a servant. And the word servant, well, the proper term is slave. That's what it means. That's what servants were in those times. And so that's what the Lord did. He took the form, the manners of a slave, made himself of no reputation, so says Paul. But Peter brings it a step closer. And you have to wonder if Peter wasn't thinking of that night in the upper room when he wrote this in 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. We are taught in the scriptures to be slaves to one another. This word that's translated clothed is only in the Bible one time. And it means the costume. That's what Jesus did. He went there wearing a garment like everyone else did. But he took that off and put on something to make himself look like a slave, to give the message to them, I am a slave to you. Wasn't he? Didn't he come down here from the most beautiful place we can imagine to give himself for us? Isn't that the attitude of a servant? He is teaching us very clearly in this scripture, and it's recorded other places. It's hinted many places. It's recorded precisely in others that we are to be slaves, literally, to one another. Slave to God? Yes. But this isn't talking about God. This is talking about Jesus being a slave, to wearing the costume of a slave, acting like a slave, the nature of a slave, the mannerism of a slave, being that to us. And then he goes on to say, if I then, your Lord and Master, have been this to you, you ought to be that to one another. You still with me? Pray for me. So talking about the motives, why Jesus did this. He rises from supper, pours water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet. His hour was come. He loved to the end. He wasn't talking about himself. He was like a person. Oh, have you ever had that call? Your mother's about to die, or your Uncle George is about to die. If you want to see them while they're still alive, come now. Have you ever had one of those? And people drop anything to go, and they should. And what do you do during that time? Each of you, but especially the one who's about to step out of the picture, tries to find something to give to the heart they love that'll be sustaining to them in time to come. Brethren, the Lord knew he was leaving this world. And he wanted to give us, in the final scenes, something that would sustain us when he was gone. That we had hold in our hearts treasured. Peter did that. It came back to him. John did that. That's why he was able to write it all those years later. Jesus had a tender heart. But he stepped beyond that, it seems to me, in these final words. And thank God they didn't stop with those brethren back there. I wasn't in the upper room. But the Lord provided a blessing for me too. One of those who was in the upper room, when he had the opportunity to view the resurrected Lord, said to him, I will not believe unless I put my hand in the hole. I'm sorry for Thomas, but I wasn't there. I do depend on what the Lord said to Thomas. You've seen and you believe. Peter saw and he believed. And James saw and he believed. But the Lord said, blessed is he that hasn't seen. I couldn't be there. But I need this just as much as they did. And so he put it in his word. And he got it down here to me where I can have it too. Because he didn't love Peter and James more than he loves you and me. He wants us to share in those final things too. To have a heart's treasure that we can take with us. When the going's rough, when we're hurt, when we're troubled, when we don't know if we're going to make it anymore, we've got before us the example of one who did make it. He went harder than I'll have to go. He had to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm not going to have to face that. But before he did that, he did everything he could to pour out the fullest measure of his heart's love. He did it because he has the love of God. I think another motive why the Lord did this was because of his simple human love. He lived with these men. They had laughed together. They had prayed together. They had wept together. They rode all night together. They had caught fish together. They'd seen people raised from the dead together. The Lord had an open heart to them. He loved them. He loved them in the spirit, but he loved them like a man as well. I think the Lord's heart was overburdened with love, and he sought for a way to pour it out. And this is the logical way. I wash their feet. They've got enough to eat. They really don't need anything more. You got a roof. Not going to need that tonight, but I want them to know how much I love them. And so he found something he could do with his hands. Next time you wash somebody's feet, think about that. in the greatest reach of love the Lord could find in human things, he found something to do with his hands. And when we wash our brother's feet, we're saying, I'm with you, Lord. I feel this too. Thank you for your love. You're not here in physical form. I can't do that for you. They didn't either. But I can certainly do it for my brother, and I will. And brethren, it's powerful when we not only take the towel and the water and wash somebody's feet, but when we mean it in our hearts. One of our songs says, I'll stand by your side and defend you in this battle you're facing today. I don't know anybody in the world I'd rather have standing by me if I'm in trouble than God's people. If I had to go to a jury trial, I'd rather have saints on the jury box than anybody I know in the world. If my heart is broken, I'd rather have the prayers of the saints. I'm here today because of the prayers of the saints many times over. And the love that's been extended so graciously, so generous, it's more than words. It's something we mean. People are so willing to show their power. I need to say a little more. Jesus came from the Father, and he was going to the Father. And he said he knew the Father had committed all things into his hand. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar did when all things were committed into his hand? He built a tower. And he said, everybody's going to bow down and worship. You really think he wanted them to worship the tower? The tower didn't mean anything. He wanted them to obey his command. He wanted to show everybody he's the boss. Or Darius. Remember Darius? Throw him in the lion's den. He's going to show his power. Well, I don't have power enough to save you from it. I'm going to stay all night thinking. I think if it had been him about to get thrown in the lion's den, he'd have found a way. People like to show their power. Jesus Christ showed his power. We had it this afternoon. It's omniscient. It's all power. He showed it by taking off his garments and dressing like a slave and going around and washing the apostles' feet. Everything that Jesus did is an allegory. Somebody has called the miracles that he performed the great bell before the message. If you study them, they all follow a pattern. They show what he is. Jesus went around and washed each one of these men's feet. And when he got to Peter, Peter was appalled. You, like a slave? After you've been our instructor? Lord, I remember when you got in my ship and we let the net down and we caught so many fish we had to call to our partners to come and help us with it. I remember that. And now you're going to be my servant, my slave? He was appalled. I can't do this. And the Lord said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Because the Lord was symbolizing how he came down not only to wash our feet of the filth of an eastern city and the dust of the road. He came down to wash our souls and give us eternal salvation like a servant when we didn't deserve it. And he still today is interested in washing people's feet in a spiritual sense. If you will let him, he'll walk up and down the aisles tonight and take your dirty old soiled foot, trapped in sin, and wash in between your toes and get underneath your toenails and scrub out everything that's dirty or unclean and take the dirty water and throw it away and take the towel that he's got wrapped around him and make your foot feel good. Oh, how can I say? You can bring a dirty, filthy soul to the Lord. That eternal part of you that forever will know the difference between right and wrong. You can bring it to him. He will wash it in his blood and make you holy and innocent. All the dirt washed away, and there is no other source that can possibly do that. It's all there is. And that's what he told Peter. And it's the same with you and me. We can study religion. We can understand it from our head knowledge. But brethren, this love is warm. It's real. It has to be accepted and received. We do not preach religion. We do not preach a doctrine. We do not point people to a set of beliefs. That's not what religion is. People have that idea. It's like the man who told the Lord, I knew thee, thou art an austere master, reaping where you've not strawed. What a thing to say to Jesus. The gentlest spirit that there ever was. But many people have that idea about religion. It's a set of do's and don'ts. It's a set of codes, a set of commandments. And if I violate one of them just a little bit, then I'll be cut off. I can't be saved anymore. And it is a high standard. And it's too high for people to live by themselves. But we don't call people, we don't have a belief system really to call people to. Salvation is meeting a person. It's meeting Jesus Christ. And when he comes into you, that looked so hard before, it gets easy. I didn't get saved because I saw the beauty of the church. I got saved because I was so sick of sin I couldn't stand it anymore. And I thought anything I have to do is going to be better than to go on with this. But when I got there, the whole world changed color. Everything was different. And it'll be the same with you. You can meet a friend. Somebody who wants to take you into his own heart. So the scriptures here teach us Jesus did this because he wanted to set an example. Because his heart was so burdened with love, he had to find a way to demonstrate it. Because he wanted to leave some final token with these people that when he was gone, they would treasure. And I think he also did that to emphasize the attitude we're to have to each other. The central part of the gospel is cleansing. And he wanted us to place the emphasis on cleansing. Yes. Not so much on lining everybody out. Please don't misunderstand me. There's a place to teach a close Bible standard that is important. But fundamental is cleansing. That's the key to it all. That's what he suffered and died for. Yes. Brethren, we need the spirit that moved him. I found this in my studies on this topic. I didn't try to confirm it. I took the word of my betters. But I'll quote it to you. All New Testament references to Christ as our example. Everywhere you find somebody referring to Christ in the New Testament as our example, it's always pointing toward his passion, toward the cross. We are to take up our cross and follow the Lord. If you live for the Lord, you look different from the world. You ever see anybody else going around washing people's feet? It's not a common behavior, is it?
No.
But it is a great secret to those who have found it. And you'll find if you follow the Lord, everywhere his example is, it points toward the cross. And every time we move closer to the cross, it purges us more and makes us more like him. I think John was years developing his understanding of what all this meant. And I think when he did it, it was more and more beautiful to him. Oh, brethren, the word's a mystery. Salvation is a mystery. But the more you pursue it, the richer it gets, the sweeter, the more pure. There is no language to express what it is. You're able to say like the singer, they're all taken away, away. My sins are all taken away. That's my thought for this evening. I thank you so much for your prayers and the courtesy of your attention. Amen. Could we stand and sing a song, please? Maybe someone wants to pray.